So now when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Once again, good morning, everyone. Hope you are all doing well. I am excited to be here this morning to preach on this passage. You may have noticed that there aren't that many other pastors here this morning. So Pastor John is in California, whatever, right now. Ashanti is preaching actually at another church this morning. Sully is helping out on the north side. We have also obviously a lot of leaders and a lot of elders who are helping out this morning. But I'm the sole pastor that is here. So I get to reintroduce us to the book of John. We're coming back into it after a bit of a break, and I am excited to do that. I want us to focus as we begin here, actually, on a couple of the songs that we just sang. So a lot of the songs that we just sang, it was interesting kind of coming in, thinking about the ones that we were doing this morning. So many of them talk about this kind of, this odd contradiction that we can maybe feel within ourselves, that our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Or even the one that we just sang, that he will hold me fast, that I may actually seek to go astray, I may actually pull that way, but God will hold me fast. And the second one, and I actually would love, I asked if they could pull the lyrics back up here. I was kind of struck by this when we were singing it. To think about these words, there's beauty in my brokenness, I've got true love amid my pain, there's freedom because you've captured me, I've got joy amid the mourning. I want to begin by asking, do you actually think that's true? I mean, we just sang it. We just all joined our voices together and said that in the midst of my brokenness, in the midst of pain, in the midst of my mourning, there's beauty, there's joy, there's these things that are actually remarkable, that God has got me in the midst of this. I am free. Even when I'm going through something hard. Okay, you guys don't have to keep that up there. But the question I want to kind of begin with is, how much confidence do we really have? How much trust do we really have in God in the midst of difficult circumstances? I mean, we're saying that. Do we actually believe those words? How confident are you that God is in control and that he cares for you so that when you're in a tough spot, when you're facing opposition, whether that be actually someone is doing something to you or you are just feeling opposition against your faith because of the circumstances you're going through, how confident are you in God that you can be faithful and obedient at those times, even if the result would be undesirable? How confident are you that God is in control and cares for you even when things are hard? And how does the cross of Jesus Christ factor into that? How does that relate to that kind of faith? One of the interesting facts of history is that since the beginning of Christianity, people have sought to discredit or find some kind of explanation for the cross, because the cross is just so confusing. So actually, if you read the so-called Gnostic Gospels or the other Gospels, one of the things about them, besides the fact that they're all written way later than the biblical Gospels, but if you read them, none of them include the idea of Jesus himself dying on the cross. A lot of them actually outright deny it. So they're either collections of his sayings or something like that, which is what the Gospel of Thomas is, or some kind of like change things where it looks like Jesus is dying, but really he's not. Or maybe Judas actually died. Everyone thought it was Jesus. Those kind of things. They actually denied in some kind of way. If you read the Quran, that's what happens in the Quran. It's a denial that Jesus died on the cross. But that theme, that's not just something that people used to do. People used to deny it. No, many books today, especially so-called like scholarly books from those who do not believe in God or follow Jesus Christ, they claim that Jesus' death on the cross was an unintentional or tragic ending to Jesus' ministry. It actually meant that he failed. They certainly don't see it as something that God used to save us or even wanted to happen at all. Now, why is this? Because it doesn't make sense. If the God of the Bible exists, the one who is supposed to be in control of all things and also loving and caring, if he exists, how could he allow something so awful to happen? And not just allow it, but have it be the cornerstone of our faith. How could the public murder, the public gruesome humiliation of God's chosen Savior, of God himself in the flesh, be the cornerstone of faith and salvation for the God who rules over all things and is loving? It just seems to be a contradiction with the character of God as being in control and caring. It seems to actually display that God is not in control, but rather that the powers that be, that empires like Rome, that hypocritical religious leaders like the Pharisees, like betrayers like Judas, like Satan himself, it seems to actually declare that they are actually in control, that even when you're faithful to God, that's where you go. That's where it gets you. It's not worth it. It actually in some way seems to confirm our greatest fear, that there isn't any true hope, that God's not in control, or that if he is, he doesn't care. And so people have continually sought to deny it or explain it away in some kind of strange way. What about you? Do you believe that God is in control and caring, that he is trustworthy even when you're going through something hard? And if you do, how does then the cross fit into that? That's what I want to address today by arguing that as we look at this text, what I think we begin to see, what John is starting to kind of put together, is that the cross of Jesus Christ, far from being this display of God not being in control or something that displays God isn't trustworthy, the cross is actually the ultimate display of God's control and care for the world. So today we're entering back into John with a new series that we've titled, the banner is not up there, but the series is titled The Obedience of the Cross, Discovering the Truth That Sets You Free. And what I hope to do today as we look at the first part of this series, focusing on Jesus in the garden, is seek to show you how intentional John presents Jesus' journey to the cross. That far from the cross being something that needs to be explained away or rejected, because it just doesn't make sense, that the cross is the penultimate display of God's rule and love for the world. That it is the display of God's control and care for you, even in the midst of darkness. I want to show you why there is beauty in our brokenness, why you can be free amidst things, why you can have joy in the morning, because I want to show you that the cross was God's plan that Jesus obediently fulfilled, and that that truth can set you free from your anxiety, from your fear, from feelings if you can't trust God in this world, that you can actually trust him even in the most difficult circumstances because you know who truly rules and who's at work in the world. Okay, that's what I want to show you. But I'm going to pray first, and then we can dive into the text. So please pray with me. Father, I do ask, God, that you graciously would open up our minds, our hearts, to see what you are communicating here. May you use me through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this wouldn't be about me. It would be about us actually being faithful to you, to see what you have done so we might glorify and honor you better. Lord, use these words now for your glory. May we know how to follow you in light of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please look at me at verse 1. So it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Okay, now it has been a little while since we've been in John, so I think it's important for us to go over a little bit where we have been. And not just so we can know what's referred to here when it says when Jesus has spoken these words, like what are those words, but also because if we can see the context, it's going to help us over the next number of weeks as we look at this passion narrative of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. So if you remember, before we took a break from John, we worked through John's telling of the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, and where Jesus sought to prepare his disciples for them to continue his mission in his absence. Okay, that's really what the Last Supper is about in the Gospel of John, which, as you remember, was a daunting task to the disciples, especially because if you think about how successful the disciples were with being, I don't know, intelligent or doing the right thing when Jesus was with them, the idea of continuing his mission when he's gone would have been a terrifying thing to do. How would these disciples carry on Jesus' mission without him? And they realized that Jesus' mission was the mission that God had been on since sin entered into the world, to restore humanity in the world to what it was meant to be. How would they be able to do this? And how would they do it in the face of opposition? Because Jesus kept on saying, you're going to face opposition. The world is going to hate you. They will seek to kill you. They'll throw you into prisons. He keeps on saying those kinds of things. So if they were messing up when that wasn't happening, how are they going to continue this on? In the face of the powers that be, the rulers who seem to always win, Rome and the religious leaders. Yes, how would this bumbling group of disciples who seem to have no gravitas whatsoever continue on the mission of God for the whole world in the face of powerful forces that seem to constantly rule and be in control? Well, that's what Jesus was preparing his disciples to do and basically comforting them. That's one of the things that keeps on happening in the Last Supper. He keeps on comforting them by saying, listen, I know you don't know what you're doing, but God is going to do this through you. God will get it done. He's in control, not the powers that be, so trust him. Yes, I'm sending you out into the world in the same way that I was sent, which means you will face opposition, but God will graciously empower you to do this because this is what God has always desired and wanted. This is what God has always been planning. Okay, and that's a pretty important thing for us to get. Okay, that the Gospel of John, like the other Gospels, they are not just biographies of Jesus. They are also commissioning documents for the mission of the church. I actually began a book this past week called Abide and Go that argues that basically that's how John has set up his gospel, to be something that's commissioning the church to keep on moving, to carry on Jesus' mission. It tells the story not just of Jesus, but of our Lord and Savior, whose life and work on the cross and his resurrection is meant to thrust us into the world to carry out God's mission in a way we were always meant to. Because God has always desired and been planning to have a community who embodied his truth with their lives together, who was obedient to him, even in the face of opposition, a community that realized that God is in control and that he was good, and so would follow him, even if that meant losing their lives or not getting what they desired, because they knew it was worth it. That's how much they trusted him. That's what he has always been desiring. That's what he was actually planning leading up to this. But of course, that's not how humanity has lived. That's not the way that we've actually reacted towards God. And you can even see this when you go back to creation itself. And I want to kind of do this to show you how the creation narrative, the garden narrative, actually connects to this text. So just think about the first sin in the Bible. The first rebellion that humanity had against God. The first time we refused to be obedient to God. What really happened there? A lot of times we just think about it, they just kind of took a piece of fruit and ate it. But there's more. What really happened there? So God had made humanity in his image and in community, a man and a woman, a family to reflect his character and called on them to grow and to expand that community, to basically expand his good and God-reflecting community everywhere. And he promised them that he would provide for them. Basically, that through him, they would have everything they needed. But then they faced opposition. Then they faced lies. Satan crept into the garden, and he presented to them a temptation to not be obedient and promised them that if they did this, if they rejected God's truth, that they would find true life, that God was holding back from them, that God was actually lying to them, that it's not worth being obedient to him. Actually, if you disobey him, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. So things will be better. You will find life if you're disobedient to God. And Adam and Eve gave into this. They did not trust God. They did not truly believe he was in control and that he cared for them. Because as the text says, and this is actually so significant, this is the way it's described. When they saw that the tree was good for food and desiring to bring one knowledge, they took and ate. In other words, when they saw that the tree that God had said was not good to eat from, when they judged that it was good, and when they wanted it, when it was a natural desire that they had, they didn't trust God that maybe his way was better and actually gave them life. They actually gave in to this opposition. They trusted their desires. They trusted these lies, and they were disobedient to him. They did what was easy in the moment rather than what was hard. But in so doing, they did not find life but death. If they would have denied themselves, they would have found life. In fact, what they basically unleashed into the world by refusing to trust God, that he is in control and cares for them, even in the midst of opposition, they actually made it seem to everyone that God is not in control. Because what God desired for humanity was not realized. Instead, it seemed since that time as if Satan, the great deceiver, is in control. It has seemed as if the powers that be, the ruthless and dominating empires, the religious elites, that they rule the day. That's how we feel. That's what we see happening all the time. But in the scriptures, I think we're told a different story than that. In the scriptures, we are told that since that first sin, God has been on a strange and yet unstoppable mission to restore humanity to their rightful place, to forgive, recreate, and commission a community that would be different, who would be what he always wanted them to be. And leading up to our text, Jesus is telling these 11 guys, they're going to be that. He's preparing his disciples to be the church, to be that people, to be restored humanity, to be those who are forgiven, who are saved, and who are sent out to be a people who would trust and follow God no matter what. As the people who do not follow the way of Adam and believe God is not in control when they face opposition, but rather are people who are free to be obedient to God at all times and so follow Jesus, even if that leads to the cross. In fact, what I think we're beginning to see in our text is Jesus begin his obedient journey to the cross where we will be saved and forgiven, but also where he will model for us what this truly looks like, what it means to trust God in the midst of opposition, which is why I think in our text, the beginning of this journey, we once again see Satan and the powers that be come face to face with God's man in a garden. Because if you go back to 18:1, where does he go? He goes to the garden, and John doesn't point out that this is Gethsemane. He doesn't want that actual detail being put in that this is Gethsemane to make us kind of think of the other Gospels. He wants to just think of the garden. That historical detail should not be overlooked or thought little of. That Jesus, when beginning his obedient journey to the cross, his journey of, unlike Adam and Eve, truly denying what he would prefer, which is not the cross. I mean, when he's in Gethsemane, he cries out to God, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't really want this, but he's willing to do it. When he begins that journey, he begins the journey in the same place that we failed. He begins it in the garden facing opposition. And he goes there knowing what is happening. Look at what comes next in verse 2. So look at 18:2. It says this, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is, in so many ways, a repeat of the confrontation that took place before. Once again, we're back in the garden to see if God's man will be obedient to him as he faces the temptation to refuse God's path. I mean, the similarities here with Garden of Eden are actually pretty significant. So if you remember, the last time that Judas came up, what happened? John explained that Satan entered into Judas. So just as Satan appears in the garden in the form of a serpent, now Satan is appearing in the garden in the form of Judas. So once again, God's son, which is what Adam was called in Genesis, God's representative is face to face with Satan in the garden. And it's not just Satan and Judas, but Judas and the powers of our world that so often seem like they are in control. It's representatives of the religious leaders and soldiers from the Roman Empire. It is the powers that be, all of whom seem to constantly dominate the world. And yet when this scene takes place, it is Jesus, the one who knows what's about to happen, the one who is fully trusting his Father, who is displaying his full obedience to God. He is the one who initiates. He is the one in control. In fact, what's really interesting is the way that John writes this. So the word that we translate as band here, okay, this band of soldiers that he gets, okay, that word literally means like 600 soldiers, okay? It's a military unit. Now, whether or not that's hyperbolic, whether or not John's kind of just trying to make it seem bigger than it really was, that's not really the point. He's trying to paint this picture of absolute domination and control on one side, and no one is able to actually stand with Jesus. It's supposed to look ridiculous. Of course, they're going to win. I mean, picture it in your mind. Jesus, this guy who heals people. I mean, he's not a fighter. That's not what he's known as. He's not a superhero or something like that, despite what many children's Bibles seem to do with him. That's not what he is. He's just this guy who's been leading these group of 11 disciples that aren't that impressive. In fact, one of them is on the other side now. And he has showed up with 600 soldiers. What do you think is going to happen? Who is in control in this situation? Is it Jesus, God's man? Or is it the powers that be? Is it Satan? Is this just a typical thing? Where once again, we're going to see the good guy finish last. That which is good is going to get crushed by that which always seems to win. What would you do in that situation if you were standing with Jesus, or you were Jesus? Especially if you knew why they were there. Jesus knows. He knows why they are there. What would you do? Would you run? Would you hide? Would you lie when they told you that they were looking for you? This past week, my mom, she's getting a little bit nostalgic right now with skating lessons. So I have my two boys in skating lessons, and I grew up in Canada, so it's obligatory. I was in many skating lessons. And so she's telling me all these different stories. And one of the ones she told me, I was probably like 5 or 6, and she had taken me to ice skating lessons, and she's getting me ready. And we're in a dressing room, and there's a group of other kids with all their parents as well, getting their skates on. And apparently, I very loudly looked at my mom and asked for everyone to hear, "Mom, why did Jesus die on the cross?" And I guess all the kids around kind of, it was like they all paused, and they just looked over at her, be like, "Well, lady, go ahead and answer the question for all of us." As my mom told me this story, I couldn't help but kind of almost get like this pit in my stomach while she was saying that. I was like kind of laughing about it, but then thinking, what would I do in that situation? And I know I would feel embarrassed. I'd be scared to answer that question in that room. And I am a pastor. I would have felt scared because I'm unsure what's going to happen here. I would not have trusted that God's in control and caring for me in that moment. I don't know what's about to happen. What are they going to do to me? And I probably would have said something like, we'll talk about that later, buddy. If that's what I would do in that situation, if that's what you would do in that situation, what hope would we have when facing what Jesus is staring down here? When looking at this huge group of soldiers that are there to kill you? But then notice what happens in verse 4. John says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Jesus approaches them. Jesus, knowing all that would happen, knowing that they are there to kill him, to take him to the cross, knowing what the result of this encounter is going to be, approaches this huge group of soldiers, and he initiates. Why? Because he knows who's in control. And look what happens next. They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it's difficult to really know exactly why did they fall to the ground. His words were like of this Is he a superhero? This force field thing, just like, boom, just like knocked them over or something? Like, what actually happened there? I think there's really two reasons that they fell over. One is because they are afraid and they're so taken back by what he says. So imagine if you were the soldiers. You would be confident. Why? Because there's so many of you. And you'd be assuming this guy's going to be afraid of us. This guy's going to lie. This guy's going to run. This guy's going to hide. But then Jesus just walks up. He says, who do you want? Me? That's me. You want Jesus? That's me. And I think they're so shocked by the fact that he is not intimidated by them whatsoever that they stumble over backwards because they're actually afraid. Their confidence, their trust is in their numbers that's with them. His is in God. But the other reason that I think they fell over is Jesus didn't actually say, I am he. Now, if you are looking at one of the blue Bibles there, or another version might do this as well, but if you notice, there's probably a small footnote beside the I am he. And if you look down at what it actually says, it said that in the Greek, what he actually said is, I am. So he walks up and says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, Jesus. And he responds, I am. You see, Jesus is not just affirming that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they have come to kill, but that he is the sovereign Lord himself. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and declared that my name is I am that I am, and then took out an empire. You see, Jesus is being so truthful that he's exposing to them not just that he is the one that they're after, but the reality of what they are seeking to do. They are seeking to kill God incarnate, the one who created all things. And that truth just knocks them over. Because the reality is they're not in control at all. They can bring as many people as they want to, and God, with one word, can blow them over. For all of their numbers, all of their weapons, all of their supposed might, with a single word, Jesus can blow them back. Why? Because what John is declaring to us in this story is that even here in the night, in the darkness, in what looks like the darkest of moments when God's plan seems to be falling apart, Jesus, God, is in complete control, and he is bringing his plan to save you to pass. The darkness cannot cover what he is doing. Even when it seems like the darkest hour, God's light was at work for his people. The journey to the cross was not an accident. It was an obedient, controlled journey in order to save us, in order to set us free. It was the work that God had put before Jesus so that his mission, his plan for his people would be completed. In fact, you see this even more when you look at what happens next. So look at verse 7. So remember, this is important. He's just knocked them over, okay? Which you think means he could just turn around and be like, I guess I'll be going now. And it's kind of like, well, just like a mic drop. All right, you guys can't do anything and walk away. But as they're probably like stumbling to stand up or something like that, he's like, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. Or I told you I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus is persistent here. I mean, it's like Jesus has clearly shown he doesn't need to do what they want at all. But he's like, okay, guys, are we doing this? The Father's called me to do it, so get up. Let's get going. He is giving himself up to them. I mean, the way it feels to me, it's like imagine you had done something wrong, and the cops came to your house, okay? They broke in, they stormed your home, and they went looking for you everywhere, but you had a great hiding spot. And they never found you. And they're like, well, I guess they're not here. And they're about to leave. And then you just poke your head out of the door. And you're like, hey, guys, you didn't check in here. Like, that's the way it seems. It's like, he doesn't have to do this. That's how in control the situation Jesus is. He doesn't have to follow them. He doesn't have to go with them. He's even dictating to them whom they're going to take. He's protecting his disciples. They're not going to touch them. But this is actually part of the problem many people have with the cross. If God is in control, if he rules over all and is good, the cross should not happen. It doesn't make sense. In fact, we tend to personalize it. If God is in control and cares, no bad thing should happen to me. I should not have to go through anything hard. Because that is the lie that Satan has been telling us from the beginning. God's held back from you. So if you want something, you should get it. You shouldn't have to go through something hard if God really cares about you. You shouldn't have to endure opposition in any kind of way. That's the lie Satan has been saying from the beginning. This is why Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter said, "Don't go to the cross." Because Peter didn't want suffering. And Jesus is like, that's what Satan does. He tells you not to endure. He tells you it's not worth it. Did God really say? Did he really hold something back from you? He only did it because he knows if you get that thing, things will be better. That's what Satan has been always saying, which of course would make the cross not make sense. But what if God has always wanted a people who know him so well, who trust him so much that they believe that he's in control and that he cares even when they face opposition? Even when they don't get what they want. What if God has always sought a people who are faithful to him, even when things get hard, that they can trust him in the midst of hardship? What if he has sought a people who so deeply believe that he's in control, that they are not concerned about the immediate circumstances they are in because they know God has got them and will provide? And what if God was so committed to having that kind of people that he himself came to die on the cross to forgive us, to save us, while also simultaneously showing us how to live, showing us that it is worth being obedient to God's will, even if it goes to the cross, because you will rise again. Well, in that case, the cross, I think, would make perfect sense. In that case, the cross would be the penultimate display of God's control and care for us. It would actually be the truth that sets us free, which is what I think it is. And it's why I think Jesus went there. He didn't have to. He showed that he didn't by knocking them over. And Peter, once again, probably emboldened by this display that Jesus just knocked over 600 guys, grabs a sword and is like, we got this, cuts off someone's ear. But then look what Jesus says to him in verse 11. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Oh, how often we act like Peter when we should act like Jesus. We fight against his will. And we actually think we're doing the right thing because we're like, there's no way I should be going through something hard. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Do you see how much Jesus trusts his Father here? How much he believes that God is in control and cares that even when this means death for him, even when it means drinking the cup of God's wrath so that the punishment that we deserve could be put on him. Yes, Jesus so deeply trusts that God is in control that he follows him to the cross, knowing that through it, God's plan will be complete. Jesus will be resurrected, and so will display for all that God does love you, and he's in control, and you can trust him and follow him all the way to the end. That is the truth that should set us free. I mean, that reality alone should cause us to pause and rethink so much of what we react to in our lives. So I remember a few years ago, Ashanti, when preaching, he actually played a sound bit for us, which was crazy for us. We're like, whoa, someone else other than the preacher is speaking or something like that? It was crazy. So he played this sound bit for us. It was a famous actor whose name completely escapes me, discussing why he doesn't believe in God. And this actor was angry. He was angry at the God he doesn't believe in because of all the pain and horror in the world. Because of realities like cancer, like wars, like sicknesses spreading in different countries, like crucifixions, which was purposely designed by the Romans to be the most painful death imaginable. This actor could not imagine God existing when the world seems to be so out of control, where if that God does exist, it would seem as if he's not in control. And really, I think that's how we often feel, that God is not in control. At least we question God and his goodness when things happen in our lives or in our world that are hard and painful. And I get that. I do it all the time. And with the silliest things, I have been struggling over the past few months to get good night's sleep each night, and I've noticed most times I'm having a hard time going to sleep. All of a sudden, I start questioning God's goodness, which is crazy, because I know how many awful things are happening in the world, but when it becomes me, then I'm like, oh, I don't know anymore. I don't know if God's good. We do that kind of thing. We start questioning God all of a sudden, because I think this text should push us to see that the answer to those questions of what's going on right now, why is this happening to me, the answer to those questions cannot be because God doesn't care and he's not in control. Because while it may be a mystery, God purposely, intentionally, sovereignly sent Jesus to die on the cross in order to reverse that pain and take away the horror of the world. God himself entered into our pain and suffering. The I Am, the one who didn't need to die, purposely went to the cross for us so that he could restore the world to what it was meant to be, so that he could take the pain on himself. He was pierced and killed for us. And when that happened, he was in complete control. He did it intentionally. He's not out of control of being uncaring when awful things happen, even when they happen to him. Rather, somehow in his plan, he's still at work to save us. And the cross, the journey to the cross, should show us that. Jesus, God, was in complete control. God's good plan to restore this world, to restore you, has never been threatened. Could you imagine what it would be like to truly believe that that's true? Not just to think that's true, but to feel it down inside of you. To know it so deeply that it's in your heart, that it's in your gut. What would that be like? Again, I don't just mean in your head. I mean to believe it deep down into your heart, into your gut. I feel, to feel and know for certain that God has got you. No matter what you're going through, no matter how hard the path is that God has put before you, that you can be confident he's in control and that he will take you through that path to a glorious ending. How much different would our lives be if that's what we actually believed? How much different would this world be if Adam and Eve would have believed that, if they would have trusted that God's way, his word, was better than getting what they desired? Because God actually loved them and was going to be faithful to his word to care for them. Their sin was an act of this unbelief in God's care and control. But think about it for yourself. How much less anxious would we be? How much calmer would we be when going through something hard, even if it's especially hard? How much more loudly would we sing those songs? How much more truth would we be able to proclaim, because we're not afraid of the result? I think if I really believed that, and my son asked me, why did Jesus die, in the middle of a big room, I'd be like, good opportunity to explain it. Because I wouldn't be afraid of what happens to me, because I know that God is in control and that he cares for me. You see, we spend so much time worrying about what is next. What could happen if we don't do this or that? Or what will happen if we do something? Because we're not truly convinced that God's in control and he cares for you. We spend time debating in our heads whether or not we should obey God in a given moment. And why? Because we don't actually trust that his way is best, that what he offers for us is better than the alternative. We are like Adam and Eve in the garden, seeing something we desire, and so rejecting God's ways because we think that in it then we'll find life. But even when Jesus in the garden stood on the brink of the most horrible and painful event in his life, even when he knew what was coming, he was so firmly fixed on the will of the Father and knew so intimately that God was in complete control and that this was to complete the plan of God, that he could declare the truth of his identity to this massive crowd of soldiers, knowing where it would land him. He could give himself over because he knew this is what God wanted him to do. Jesus doesn't feel the need to run or hide or lie in this situation because he knows who's in control. And so we can proclaim the truth of the soldiers and ones who think they are in control and can follow God's will, even when that will is hard. And even when we'll take him to the cross, because he knows that God's got him and God will take him through to resurrection. Can we believe that? Can we know that? The cross shows that that's true. I am not often a huge fan of children's books, like Bibles and stuff like that, and children's like worship songs and stuff like that. I just like, what did we just sing? What did we just say? But my my son, the last 2 years from a VBS that he goes to, gets a CD each year. And every single year, there's been songs on there that just make me cry in the car all of a sudden. I'm listening to these really poppy kids songs. But one of them a couple years ago was so jarring to me. I'm going to start crying thinking about it. It was so jarring to me when I first heard the lyrics. You may have heard the song before. It's called Drops in the Ocean. But the chorus says this. If you want to know how far my love can go, just how deep, just how wide, if you want to see how much you mean to me, look at my hands and look at my side. When you're questioning how much God cares for you, when you're questioning whether or not God loves you and that he's in control, where do you normally look? I normally look at my current circumstances. But this song is the reminder, if you want to know how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, what he's done for you, what he's doing for you, and that he's in control, don't look at your current circumstances. Look at the cross. Look at his hands. Look at his side. That God sent his son to be crushed for you, and he did it intentionally. Because he's in control, and he will bring this world to where it is meant to be. And if we follow him, we will rise again to be part of a glorious world where there is no more pain, no more anxiety, no more suffering. Let's be faithful until that time. Let's trust him until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your son. Father, thank you that even though he was in the very form of God, he did not exploit that over us, but he made himself nothing. Took on the form of a servant, submitting to death, even death on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, just like these soldiers were forced to do when he spoke his identity. Father, may we know that. May we bow before him, but may we follow him as well, knowing that it's worth it, knowing that you did that for us so that we could actually be so confident in your control, in your love, in your care for us. Thank you for the friend that we have in Jesus, that our brother died for us and rose again to save us, but also to show us the path that we should take and that it is worth it. May we sing that and proclaim that now, but also live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.